Thank you. Oh, now I'm really loaded. Well, a lot of interesting things going on this week. Some actual life-changing things going on this week. I don't know if you're aware this is going to be a wedding this week. Brady? It's going to be a wedding this week. I just wanted to bring that to your attention. So this is what it might look like. If you'll make the toast and pour the juice, sweetheart, said Aspen, the newlywed bride, breakfast will be ready. Good. What are we having for breakfast? Said Brady, the new husband. Toast and juice, said Aspen. Gotta get used to it, Brady. God's calling me into a life of service and slavery. All right, well, I've got to do something that kind of blends us into the sermon here, I suppose. Okay. Do I have an inert? Oh, it's sinking. What is it sinking about? Okay. All right. So anyway, on with the jokes then. So, Sunday school teacher asked her preschool class, how many of you would like to go to heaven? All the children raised their hand except Tommy. The teacher asked Tommy why he wouldn't like to go to heaven. Tommy answered, I'm sorry, I can't. My mom told me to come right home after Sunday school. Actually, there's a point to that. You know, a lot of times we use words, and we use them so often that they kind of start losing their specialness, heaven. Oh, yeah, I know about heaven. I don't go to heaven. Who's excited about going to heaven? Nobody's excited about going to heaven. Why? Because there's new programs coming on tonight. Plus, there's going to be an NFL game. Why go to heaven and miss all that, right? Kind of just becomes too familiar. And then, you know, the other thing, too, about the spiritual life is that it doesn't seem like you need to develop anything. I mean, we put all of our time and effort into learning about stuff here, right? That's the important stuff. You know, it's like the spiritual stuff is like, if it's going to happen, it's going to happen. So this granddaughter comes over, and her grandmother is going to have her for a whole week and decides to teach her how to sew. And after the grandmother gives her a lengthy discussion on how to thread the sewing machine, which I have never personally mastered, this little girl steps back, puts her hands on her hips, and says in disbelief, you mean you can do all that? And you still can't operate a cell phone? Yeah, duh. Before I go on with that, I'll add this thought for the day. When we say something is going down the drain, isn't that better than if it were coming up? Right? However, Ryan and Michelle aren't here. Oh, Michelle's here. Ask Ryan about that one, about things going down the drain and into the septic tank. Anyway, Ryan's got a new cell phone in case anybody wants to give him a call. Anyway. But, you know, the thing is, we get really adept at all the things in life and all the things that have to do with the spiritual life sometimes stay out of our grasp. And that's kind of odd because even Jesus was talking to a group of people and he said, you know what? You all can tell the weather. You know, you look at the sky and you understand all that, but you really don't understand what's going on right now. And I think that kind of helps us a little bit with Philippians, because Paul's going to be talking about some stuff today, and there's one verse in there, and it's sort of our key verse to today, to live is Christ. For me, to live is Christ. What does that really mean? Is it possible that that's so familiar with us that we really don't even know what that means? Is it possible that there are some aspects of the spiritual life that if we really applied ourselves to, they'd make a lot more sense? I mean, we know how to, almost everybody here knows how to use their cell phone. Almost everybody here knows how to do things in their career. But in terms of living for Christ, maybe it'd be easier to learn how to thread a sewing machine than to do that. So, if you have a Bible, turn to the book of Philippians. And we're going to start reading at verse 12. And I'm just going to tell you a little bit in preparation here. Paul is in jail in Rome, writing this letter to the Philippians, a group of people that, there is a very exciting chapter in the book of Acts having to do with his ministry in Philippi. And I'll say this also in introduction. There are some things coming up that Paul's going to get into. This is still the introduction kind of the letter. Next week, it really gets exciting because next week, he starts addressing some issues that these people are having. And it's like, cool. And you can hardly bump a chapter in Philippians where there isn't some famous saying, and we get one of the great famous sayings today. So, in verse 12, it says, I want you to know, brethren, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard or praetorian guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brethren, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Indeed, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And I'll stop right there. So what happened to Paul is that he's in jail. And, you know, I mean, if I heard any of you guys were in jail, I'd be kind of torn up about, well, maybe not all of you, but most of you, if I heard you were in jail, I'd be kind of torn up about it. I'd want to know what happened. And we should visit people in jail because it says that when they're in jail, they're depressed and downtrodden and all of this. And obviously, from what Paul says here, that's not exactly the case. Now, if you've read the book of Acts, you know why Paul is in jail. And it wasn't a good situation. I mean, he goes back to Jerusalem, and he was actually fearful a little bit in going back to Jerusalem because he wrote the Romans. When he wrote the letter to the Romans, he was in Corinth, just on his way to Jerusalem, and he says there, pray for me so that everything turns out okay, because the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, they really have something against me. Well, that wasn't just an idle prayer, because when he got there, the unbelieving Jews caught him and tried to kill him. Well, through all sorts of mishaps, he winds up in jail in Caesarea. And then he winds up in jail in Rome. And that's just got to be a depressing thing. But it doesn't look like Paul's depressed, does it? He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. You know, I think part of the application here is, you know, it's like if you see me in the morning, the first thing you'd want to say is, Dan, what happened to you? Usually when things happen to us, it's not good. That doesn't even sound good in the verbiage, does it? What happened to you? Well, who controls our life? That's probably the big question, right? Do we control our lives? Do other people control our lives? Or does God control our life? And so the Philippians obviously are all upset about Paul. They're sending him money through Epaphroditus and everything. But what Paul is writing back with Epaphroditus as the postman is he's saying, what happened to me is great, because it really has served to advance the gospel. It's the hot topic in Rome. You know, because the thing is that he says here that it has become known throughout the entire Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. This dangerous prisoner who has just arrived in Rome, what's he there for? And they're paging over trying to figure out what's he here. And, you know, pretty much what they're finding is a blank page. Now, if you've read the book of Acts, and anybody who's been in the one-year Bible, we've gone through the book of Acts, you realize that in the book of Acts, Luke writes several things to show that Christianity is perfectly legal in the Roman Empire. If it had been a sect, if it had been a challenge somehow or something dangerous for the Roman government, that would have been written about. But what happened was every time Christianity comes into trial, and most often it comes into trial in the person of Paul, it gets declared not guilty. Even when he was in Philippi, they were going to whip him. And he says, by the way, you know, or they did whip him. And they were going to let him loose really quietly. And he says, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. You shouldn't have done that to me. And they have to make a public declaration. The public declaration is, there is no charge against this man. That gets written in the Roman record. So then when Paul is in Jerusalem and they pick him up there, what's his charge? I don't know. We don't know. The Romans are going, we have no clue. It's something having to do with the Jews. You know, they don't like him or whatever. And so he goes in front of Festus, who was the governor of Judea. Remember, Pilate used to be the governor of Judea. They got rid of him. So Festus, or Felix the Rat, that's who he is, Felix the Rat, brings Paul in there. He's got no charge against Paul. He's a Roman governor. They write that in the Roman records. We got nothing on this guy. We don't know. And then Festus comes in. You can remember Festus because he's like a festering cesspool of corruption, and he was. He puts Paul on trial, and what they write on the record is, we got nothing against this man. So they send Paul to Rome with a centurion, and all along the way, the only thing the centurion's going to be able to write down is, Paul's a pretty cool guy. Yeah, he got us out of that scrap. He saved us from drowning. So when he arrives in Rome, and they start opening the books, what are the charges against this man? Why does he want to appear before Nero? They've got nothing. Only that he follows Jesus Christ. And so that's why he writes this down, my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, you know, what's so interesting about this is the background is Christians back then only had one purpose, and that was to tell non-Christians about Jesus. Now, see, we have other purposes that they didn't have back then. But the only purpose they had back then was to tell non-Christians about Jesus. So the thing is, the hot topic was what they talked about. And they weren't afraid, or they were trying not to be afraid, of talking about Jesus. You know, and I wonder how often we steer away from hot topics. You know, sometimes God allows topics to crop up so that we can actually introduce conversation with non-Christians. You know, if there's something bad happens in a church, I mean, the creative ones of us can piggyback on that. Or a politician, George W. You know why I like to refer to George W.? Not only because I was living in Texas all those years. I mean, if you've lived in Texas, you realize you lived in another country. But anyway, George W., if you ever go to his library there, he has his Bible sitting on a stand that he read every day he was the president of the United States. Opened, I think, to June something or other. It's a one-year Bible. Yes. He read it every day. You know, what I'm saying is it was a hot topic, and they piggybacked on it. People don't like Tebow? Look at what Tebow does. I mean, he's involved in all sorts of stuff, right? And I think when we get creative, if we realize the only thing we really have to do here if we know Jesus is tell other people who don't know Jesus about Jesus, then we piggyback on the hot topics. Well, not only that, Paul says, you know what has happened that's really been good is these quiet, timid, mousy guys like us have become bold. He says, and most of the brethren, having become confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. Now, I'll just say this as kind of a tip off to what's coming. This issue of fear in talking about Jesus is kind of prominent in this book, and we'll see it next week because it really gets brought out. But it would be like if they arrested Billy Graham. They wouldn't arrest Billy Graham because I think he's like 120 years old now. But if they arrested somebody really good and it made everyone else bold, like Ravi Zacharias, maybe Ravi Zacharias, we should start praying that he gets arrested for something. good. You know what I mean? But the point is that as a result of what happened to Paul, he's saying, here's another good thing that came out of it. These guys are just pumped up. They're out on the street talking to people about Jesus. Good thing. And then he gets into the section here. Now, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. It's to make my chains more bitter, is basically the way it's in the Greek. It's sort of like he's wearing handcuffs, and now they rub itching cream someplace where he can't scratch. I mean, cream that makes you itch. That's what I mean. Don't you love church? Don't you love church? You know, the thing is, from the beginning of the church, you read in the book of Acts, this kind of stuff started happening. Ananias and Sapphira wanted position. They wanted to become a power couple in the church, right? Well, God kind of took care of that. And then you got this guy, Simon, who sees that the Holy Spirit can be given because John and Peter show up with the Samaritans, and he once had that blessed power to give the Holy Spirit. I don't know if that's what Benny does, but anyway. But they shut him down. But you realize that kept going on. And then you had the Pharisees from the party of the circumcision who hounded Paul. Well, did Paul tell you that you needed to become... You see, what Paul didn't give you was correct doctrine. He didn't show you how to dot all of those I's and cross all of those T's. And pretty soon, and I'll just tell you, if you look at the book of Acts, that's why God took the missionary center of the church out of Jerusalem and put it up in Antioch of Syria. Because what had happened to the church in Jerusalem was they had become an ingrown church that only ministered to themselves. And so Paul says, look, this is even happening here. Now it's become a race to see who can lead more people to Christ, who has the biggest voice, and who has the most notches on their revolver. But Paul says, you know what? Here's the thing I rejoice about. Christ is being proclaimed. And just for application, I would say this. I mean, this is real that's happening here, right? But the thing that happens to us, the things that happen to us, what can we glean out of them in how Jesus is being proclaimed? You know, we need to become more adept at understanding the things that happen in our lives. Because oftentimes when things happen, they cause us to sink into ourselves. And maybe that's the first part of learning. But to realize that the biggest person in our life should be Jesus Christ. Back then, Christians, the only job they had was to tell non-Christians about Jesus. How does that fold into that? But when our lives become about us and become about other things and become about our careers and become about our personal happiness, the things that happen to us dig deeper into us because we have made this world our home. For Paul, as we're going to be seeing, he had something else that he was living for. So that's what happened. But Paul goes on in verse 19. It says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account. Convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress in joining the faith, so that in me you may have... so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And we'll just stop there. So Paul had expectation and hope. And now look at what this is based in. It says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will all turn out for my deliverance." Now, what you need to understand about Paul, and when he talks about this will turn out for my deliverance, he meant one way or another. Now, there's evidence here that Paul thought he was going to get out of jail, but in a few verses that we'll maybe cover next week or the week after, Paul says, "And even if I am to die," so Paul included that in that deliverance. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Now, we haven't read that in the book of Daniel yet, but we have covered it in the sermons on Daniel. They say to Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar gets right up into their face with that garlic breath and everything, because I think the Babylonians were really heavy into garlic, back me up on this, but he gets right up into their face, and they say, "Be it known to you, our God can deliver us, but even if he chooses not to," they were going to get delivered. "But even if he chooses not to save us here on earth, we're not going to bow to your thing that you just set up." Part of that deliverance that Paul talks about, especially in 2 Timothy, is nobody can keep him out of God's hand. But then he goes on and he says, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed," that God would vindicate him. Now, again, if you've been reading in the one-year Bible, the Psalms, and also in Isaiah, verse after verse on vindication, how God's servants will not be put to shame. Isn't that what you're afraid of? I mean, isn't that what we're afraid of when we don't why we don't want to witness the people? Because the thing is, see, it's comfortable to talk about Jesus in here, but when we go out there, people don't like him. And we feel bad about ourselves having to talk about him. And what if we're wrong? We're not wrong. We're really right. We're so right. It stinks that we're so right. I mean, we've got the truth. But we feel like we're going to be embarrassed. That if we go out on a limb for God, he might allow us to be ashamed. And see, that is not Paul's attitude at all, and we'll figure out why that is, because of who Jesus was to him. But he says here, "It is my eager and expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed." God's going to vindicate Paul. And the thing is, we already see it. You know, even Paul didn't know it. We see it in the Bible. We will see how Paul will be vindicated by God. And here's the thing, he will vindicate us too. But sometimes he allows us to step out on that limb at work, and you might get shot at. Or if you're in a university, you might get shot at. If you're in a neighborhood, I have been shunned by neighbors. Now, if they would have had a good-looking neighbor, maybe that wouldn't have happened. But they had me. Not my fault. But I've been shunned by neighbors. I mean, I've gone out and raked leaves for people and all that. They wouldn't even invite me into their home. You know, they wanted to give me money. I said, all I want is a cup of coffee. They didn't want me to come in because I might tell them something that would hurt their ears, I suppose. But Jesus said that's going to happen to a disciple. God is our vindication. You don't have to be ashamed. But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Honored in our body. Honored in his body, whether by life or by death. You know, in Romans 12, we talk about the living sacrifice thing. How does God want us to honor him, especially if we're a disciple? So what is the first thing a disciple has to do? Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you need to deny yourself. Okay, so pretend I'm here, right? But I'm really here. I got to deny that guy, right? I got to deny him, kind of turn my back on him. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. That's every day you follow him. What does it mean to take up your cross? You mean that piece of jewelry? Not at all. It meant you're walking to your death. This is why when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, I appeal to you, brethren, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, I die every day. That is Paul being a disciple, turning his back on himself, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. I die every day. And so my body is here now to honor God. It doesn't matter what that guy back there thinks. I'm here to honor God. I'm following Jesus, lugging my death with me, following him, and I will honor him. And if he tells me today is the day you check out, I go, amen, and I follow him. But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. That's not just a religious saying for Paul. That's what he did every day. And then he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'm going to skip over that one really quick. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Now, here's what I will guarantee for every one of you here. And you just take this by faith. And you know, preachers, we're into hyperbole and exaggeration and all this other junk. I would bet, if you would witness to 100 people, you'd at least get 5 saved. If you would just witness to 100 people, you'd get 5 saved. If you would take the time to learn either evangelism explosion or the 4 laws, and then you went out and witnessed to 100 people, at least 5 people would come to Christ. It's going to happen. I am always amazed. The last time I used evangelism explosion with anyone, they came to Christ. And I always think to myself, why don't you let the cat out of the bag more often? And we don't let the cat out of the bag at all. See, for these people back here, it was normative to see fruit. For Paul, this just sounds like, ugh, who would want to say this? I know that if it's to be life in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. It was a gimme. And just trust me on this, because I've seen it in action. If you will learn an evangelistic presentation and you use it on 100 people, you'll see at least 5 people come to Christ. The only reason we're not seeing people come to Christ is we're a different generation. Back then, if you knew Jesus, your job was to tell people who didn't know Jesus about Jesus, and people got saved. Today, our job as Christians is to hide it under the bushel. In nice churches. And that doesn't work. If you're going to be a farmer, you've got to be out in the field, right? Or guys, can you do that with like your iPad from home? No? No, it doesn't work that way. Yet. Yet. Give it about 10 years. But see, Paul had the eager expectation and hope that if he stayed in the body, he was going to be fruitful wherever he went. The more you let the cat out of the bag, the more people come to Christ. And then he says, I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Oh, nuts. Okay, well, convinced of this then, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that you may have ample cause to joy, to glory in Christ because of my coming to you again. Paul had a well-used life for Christ. Now, it's like I mentioned last time. A disciple ought to look beaten up. Okay? And the model I used was Tim as a farmer. A farmer ought to look beaten up. And if I were to ask Tim to stand up right now, you'd see where the cow ran him over. And probably the tractor ran him over. And he walks with a limp. That's what a farmer ought to look like, Abe. And a disciple ought to look used. You know, in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes this, and he said, for your sake we are being put to death every day. You know? Because Romans 8:28 says, we know that in all things God will work for good with those who love him. And your translation says, God works for the good of those who love him. And my translation, because I use the RSV, says, God will work for good with those who love him. But we always know he'll work for good, but sometimes he makes us go through a lot of stuff, like being put to death every day. There's a little boy His brother got into a bad accident and lost some blood, and he had a rare blood type, and his brother was a perfect match for him. So he talked to this little kid and say, you know, would you be willing to do this transfusion for your brother because he really needs blood, and you're the only one near enough that we can get his blood type and everything. And this little kid says yes, and he gets up on the thing, and they hook him up with the wires and everything. He starts bawling. And they're trying to comfort him. And they're saying, you know, what you're doing is really helping your brother. And he says, yeah, I know, I know. And then finally it occurs to the nurse, and she says, but you don't have to give him all of your blood. And he stopped crying. He thought he was going to give his brother all his blood. It's nothing bad to have a well-used life, but well-used in the right way. Okay? Well-used in the right way. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. How many people have read those verses before? I mean, really, every hand pretty much ought to go up. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If it is to be life in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. But which I should choose, I cannot say. I'm hard-pressed between the two. For my desire is to be with Christ, and that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary in your account. For me, to live is Christ and die is gain. You can teach a parrot, I believe, to say that too. And here's what I'm going toward in this. It's so easy to read those words and not have any idea why this had an impact on Paul. You just read the words. They're pretty easy. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. What about his name? You know, in all of the songs we've sung this morning, Jesus' name, in fact, the one we're going to sing at the end, it's going to talk about Jesus' name. But isn't it too familiar to us, like the word heaven? You realize that the Jews would not even say the name of God. And we think to ourselves, how dysfunctional. But you know what? They understood something about the name of God, that the name of God was precious, that the name of God meant something. And we just treat it like it's another name, Christ. Jesus. And it becomes common to us. There was a time in Paul's life where he did not know who the Christ was. That the name of God could actually, the word Christ could actually be attached to a person. And then he found out the hard way. I've got, you know, in John 17, Jesus makes a big point, and it's kind of confusing when you read it there, because he says to the Father, I gave them your name which you have given to me. I have given them your name. Is that important that he's given us his name? I guess that's something we have to decide, because the name is precious. In Ephesians, it says, every knee shall bow. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. In Philippians, what we're going to be reading in a couple of weeks, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. The name of Jesus is a powerful name. It means something. And Paul is on the road going up to Damascus, and someone speaks to him and he says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus. He doesn't say, for me to live is for Christ. To live is for Christ. For me to live is Christ. In everything that name means. The future kingdom. The past forgiveness. The present mission. It's everything. For me to live is Christ. And I'd just like you guys to entertain the fact that we just treat that name too commonly. Can you imagine? We can go to people and we can tell them about Jesus, who is the Christ? Wow. What that means in your heart is a deciding factor whether you're going to have a well-used life or you're just going to be a church person. His words, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And what we've already seen in Philippians is that it's an important thing to get that message out there. Because back then, if you knew Jesus, your only job was to tell people who didn't know Jesus about Jesus. And it was a big deal because of who Jesus was. But his words, that he can even speak to us. Can you imagine that? How many people got a personal call from Queen Elizabeth this last week? Good. No, Tim? Oh, he's brushing his eye. I'm sorry. Nobody got called by Queen Elizabeth. I'll bet Donald Trump. Did Donald Trump call anybody in this room last week? No. How about Putin? He's calling everybody, right? Or he's into your email. You never know. But what about Jesus? Did Jesus speak to you this week? Now, see, that's the deciding factor, because he promises to speak to us. Who wouldn't want God Almighty to speak with them? And he will. And he does his way. But, you know, when Paul was on the road, he says in his testimony, the people who were with me saw the light, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke with me. Jesus spoke to Paul. Isn't that precious? Isn't that the most amazing thing that you could ever think would happen to you? That the God who created the universe would actually talk to you. And we go, ah, I don't have time for that. You know, 15 minutes a day with God? Nah. My life is so busy. Really? See, that's why when Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, it meant something. Because he knew the Christ. He knew the name. And that he spoke to him. Paul, the guy who had already been involved in arresting and killing Christians, he spoke to Paul. And then he enlisted Paul in his work. The man born blind. I mean, it was a great miracle, you know, because the Jews were always asking Jesus for a sign, and he gave them one when they weren't looking. But he gave them such a big sign, they couldn't deny it. It was like a weird thing, because they were always pestering Jesus. Show us a sign if you're the Messiah, if you're the Christ. And he wouldn't show them a sign. And all of a sudden, in John chapter 9, he shows them a sign that's irrefutable. Never has it been reported that a man born blind has been healed. And this man born blind is such a conundrum for the Pharisees and for the leaders in Jerusalem, they kick him out of the temple. They kick him out of the synagogue. He's just lost his social security. He's basically unemployable. Welcome to the world of the seen, and now you're an outcast. So it says Jesus found him. And Jesus walks up to him and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, sir, who is he that I may believe in him? And Jesus says, you have seen him, and it is he who talks with you. And it says the man fell down and worshiped. By the very fact that God did something in his life, if you read John chapter 9, you realize that this guy became immediately employed in the work of God. By giving testimony to what Jesus had done in his life. Anyone in this room can do that. Just do it. And, of course, the demonic guy, right? You know, because when the people from the village hear that all these pigs have died, they run out there to see this thing that had happened, and they find the demonic man clothed and in his right mind sitting where? At Jesus' feet. He becomes immediately employed in the work of God. So for Paul, For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What did that mean? And then what should it mean for us? We know the name. We know the name. Don't treat it as common. We know his name. We know who he is. And there are so many people in this on this lost planet who have no clue. He speaks. And I know for some of you older folks, as soon as I say that, you think, and the sound of his voice is so sweet. He speaks to us. What a privilege. Don't treat that as common. And he wants every one of us to be employed in his work. If we were back in Philippi, folks, we wouldn't be meeting like this. Churches were much smaller. And churches were much more on that principle of we come to knit ourselves together, but we know Jesus. There are people out there who don't know Jesus. Our job is to tell them about Jesus. And that's what was happening in Rome. And that's what Paul is going to be telling the Philippians. Don't be discouraged. Don't be in fear about those who oppose the name. He says, because you are given to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's what's coming up in another week. So my only message here was just to say, if you want to live for Christ, if you want to be able to say, for me to live is Christ and die is gain, allow his name to become precious to you. Allow the privilege of being able to hear him speak to become precious with you and be involved with him in his work. That's what made what happened to Paul a celebratory experience in his life. And that is what will make you strong in any position the Lord puts you in life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We don't deserve your grace. Your grace, by definition, is unmerited kindness and favor that is undeserved. But we have also received mercy and forgiveness. We have also received your name. I have given them the name which you have given me. Help us to cherish that. Help us to cherish the fact that in your busy schedule of keeping the universe together, you're willing to take time out of your busy day to sit with us if we're willing to take time out of our busy day to listen to you. And help us to realize what a privilege it is. I know for Paul, here he is transferred to another prison. He's sitting in Rome under house arrest. But all of a sudden he's seeing fruit. And he realizes, as he always knew, that his life meant something to you and you were using it. And therefore he had hope. And therefore he had joy. And that will be the same for us. Help our lives to look well used for the sake of your kingdom and for getting out. For getting the name of Jesus Christ out there to lost people. Amen.